Right.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone, again. Today we're going to continue our series as we answer the question, what occurs after death? Last week we began with the fact that death is, defined as the absence of life. So it was necessary, if we were going to look at what death is in this series, we must define what it is that death takes away, and that's the life. So we took some time to understand what the Bible had to say about the creation of man and the nature of the life that he has. We saw that man is a physical creature, a nephesh, with a temporary fleshly body not unlike any other living, breathing animal. For they, as we saw, are also nephesh. We also saw that there's a spiritual essence to life, that all nephesh has something that was breathed into them that makes them what they are. In our culture, we call that spirit, in animals, we call it instinct. We call the same spirit in man, culture calls a soul. But the Bible shows us that both animals and man got this from God, what he neshamad, or breathed into each one of us. The spirit that God breathed into man, though, was special. It was to be in his image and in his likeness, something not stated about the other animals. And we can see that distinction very clearly just through observation by looking out into the creation in our world. We learned that that spirit is not immortal, but it is subject to destruction. And while that fallen spirit of man is temporary, God has determined to share his immortal spirit with those that will submit to it. So praise God that he gives each and every one of us, through the sacrifice of Yeshua, the opportunity to come back into that garden and to walk with him and to partake of the tree of life, to be taught and trained by the Holy Spirit to forsake ourselves, to reject the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and eat, consume, bring in the tree of life. So having defined what life is, now we can see what it is that death takes away. But we still have not answered the question, what occurs after death? It's appointed to all men once to die, and then what? Last week we looked at life. This week we're going to look at death. Death is a thief. It's often a fearful and traumatic event, sometimes the results of lots of suffering, disease, infirmity. Other times it's shockingly unexpected. Accidents or diseases or things that come on us very quickly. But no matter how it occurs, one thing we know, we are all going to experience it. Of that, there is no doubt. Everyone in this room. When it does occur, family and friends are faced with grief and pain and loss. Death robs us of the most important thing that we really have on this earth, our relationships. So for good reason, death is feared, and the Bible acknowledges that. We see in Hebrews 2:15, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There is a fear of death, and it can immobilize us and put us in bondage if we let it. Death is such a thief and robber that the Bible calls it an enemy. I believe that people fear death because it is unknown to them. Fear of the unknown is real. We can fear lots of things when we don't know what is going to happen. Worry and anxiety can rob us of joyful life. But the fear of the unknown with respect to death is probably the most prevalent. When somebody dies, we're powerless, aren't we, to do anything about it? Okay, what was I saying? Oh, but I think I believe that fear, that people fear death because it's unknown. Because fear of the unknown is real. We can fear lots of things when we don't know what's going to happen, right? Worry and anxiety can rob us of joyful life. But the fear of the unknown with respect to death is probably the most prevalent fear of the unknown. When somebody dies, we're powerless to do anything about it. So death seems so permanent, doesn't it? Its effects are lasting. We lost my dad about 26 years ago, and I still miss him. I miss that he's yet to be introduced to my children. Death is a thief. It robbed us all of knowing him and loving him and having him in our lives. So this enemy of death that we fight against does cause a lot of fear, much of which is caused simply by the fear of the unknown. This is why the question, what occurs after death, is so important. Because people want to know. They want the truth. They want to know and remove this fear of the unknown. In Genesis 3, chapter 3, it says, before we get there, let me ask you this. Are we conscious after we die? Are we conscious after we die? The thing you hear lots of times is that people just know that their loved one is looking down on them and watching over them. Hear that a lot. As if they become some sort of a guardian angel after death. Is this the case? Are we destined upon death to go somewhere to get our reward or punishment? What is really going to happen? The Bible is not silent on this topic at all. After all, the Bible addresses those things which we can't know except by revelation. So the information is there, and without a deceiver doing his work, it would be very clear to everyone. Because the fact is, the Bible does make it very clear. It's just that some just don't like the answer. You like the answer or not, it doesn't matter. The Bible is clear about it. So rather than accepting the answer, they try to twist certain scriptures around and do some different things to fit their idea of what sounds better to them. As I always say, we take the clear, concise, straightforward scriptures and we use those to lay a foundation and a groundwork and we build from there. You know, the Bible gives us the admonition that you build on the rock. You don't build on the sand. You don't build on the fuzzy scriptures, the ones that, you know, seem to be able to be taken one way or another. You build on the clear, concise ones. You build on the rock. You don't build on the sand. So today, as we look at death, we're going to look at some rocks, okay? And then we'll move forward from there. Now we're ready for Genesis 3, chapter 3. And you've seen this, okay? But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." Why? Lest you die. Okay, that's what God said. Now you can fool around with lots of religious wranglings. But this is a thus saith the Lord. type of thing. There's no ambiguity here whatsoever. God is directly addressing the topic at hand. Okay? And clearly telling you what is going to happen. We always want, when we say clear, concise scriptures, we want to make sure that the subject matter, the context, what is being addressed is the subject that we're gleaning this information about. Okay? We don't want to, like I think I said last week, you know, look at a parable about stewardship and take a verse out of that and make it about what happens after death. They're not addressing that. Here he's addressing very specifically what will happen if you eat of that tree. The word die in this verse comes from the Hebrew word muth. Muth. And it simply means to perish. It is the cessation of life. Or chi, if you remember last week. Chi, the breath of life. Life is chi in the Hebrew. So you have mumoth. You have, well, you have chi, you have life, you have chi, and then muth happens. Perish happens, and then you no longer have chi. That's what it says. You have chi, you have life, muth happens, and now you don't have chi. It's that simple. You need a 5-year-old to understand it. And a professor of theology to confuse it. And that's evidenced right away because the deception didn't miss a beat here. It happened right away. The very next verse. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not die." So here comes the deception. The lying started right away and it hasn't ended yet. The serpent is saying that you will not lose your chi. Your not life will not cease if you eat. Now, he undoubtedly felt pretty crafty in this statement because he knew that God was not talking about the nephesh, the physical body. He knew if he got them to eat, that it would seem like for a season that he was right because their nephesh didn't die right away, did it? Adam and Eve were eventually to witness what death was. If you'll recall, when God found out that they ate and they said that they were naked and he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And then what did God do? God slain some animals right in front of them and took the hides from those animals and covered their nakedness with it. They saw right away the effect of their sin, that something had to die to cover them. They knew what death was later, okay? But Satan knew that he had an opportunity to try to deceive them and that his deception would continue after they ate. And it's still going. Now, God would have his say after their fall as well, just to be clear. He didn't leave them in the dark if they would believe him. We're going to drop down to verse 19. And it says, God said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." He's saying, "I am going to make good on my promise. Regardless of what Satan has told you and what you may think you might have gotten rid of, gotten around, you will reap what you sow, and you will die, and from the dust you came, and to the dust you shall return." Why do I start here? Because this is a rock. It is a foundational stone that cannot be interpreted any other way. This is thus saith the Lord. Very, very clear. Very concise. You have fallen and you will die. You will lose your chi. Die meaning that you will perish. That the life that you have, the chi that you have, will be gone. Your body will decompose and return to the dust of the ground. Thus saith the Lord. That should be enough for us, shouldn't it? If we're really sitting at the feet of God in the Garden of Eden and believe what He said, it should be enough. But you know what? We have a long way to go. King Solomon had this to say in Ecclesiastes 3. He says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. He got it. He knew the nephesh was the same. He knew that the God neshamod into both the animals and man. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to all return to the dust. Solomon got pretty bitter in his later years, but you know, he did know the scriptures. We learned this last week that animals and man share the same fleshly body, or nephesh. It's just that it's, you know, in when nephesh is in there about animals, it's creatures and things like that. But when it says nephesh and referring to a man, the translators like this word soul, that they want to hold on to. In Ezekiel 18, it says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall move, perish, lose its chi. Souls in this passage, as usual, is from the word nephesh. And, you know, it shouldn't be. You know, it's because here again, they're assigning this word to a man and not to an animal, but the underlying word's the same. Now, they'll say here that the body dies, but the soul lives on. Not what it says at all. Even when wrongly translated in the English, it doesn't say that, does it? Point is, even if you want to be hard-headed and insist that the English is perfect in what it communicates, this scripture says the soul will die. So if they would be consistent and apply the socially accepted meaning of that word here, as they do in other places, then they have a direct confliction, don't they? Right? Because they're trying to tell us that this soul that we read in the Bible is an immortal portion of the makeup of the state of man, and when you die, it moves on. But here it says, the soul whose sins shall move. You can't have it both ways. That's why you have to go to the underlying words and you have to be consistent about their application. We call nephesh the flesh when it works, and we call it spirit when they want that to work. You can't have it both ways. I go through this, and I showed this one, because it's a great example of how the Bible is translated to fit a religious preference, rather than it being consistent so that our understanding comes in line with the Bible. Not trying to make the Bible come into line with our ideas. We can't get it backwards. We're to sit at the feet of this Bible, not to massage it, to sit at our feet. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about. Trying to fit things to us. Let us decide. We've got to get past that. We look in Numbers chapter 5, verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Now, I want you to zone in here, because we're going to spend a little bit of time in this verse, and we're going to dissect it some, okay? So, that word dead there is translated from the word nephesh. Why? Why do they jack with it there? Read the verse again. It's talking about quarantine. He's saying those that have leprosy, guess what? It's contagious. Everyone that has an issue, in other words, any sort of bodily fluids that's coming out from them, could be contaminated, correct? It's contagious. You know, whatever nephesh has come into contact with them needs to be quarantined. These are living people that God is saying that you are to quarantine them. The dead are buried. They're already quarantined. That's the most effective quarantine there is. That's why we bury our dead. So that whatever caused them to die, and as they decompose, we don't spread a bunch of stuff around. Burial is quarantined. These people are alive that have leprosy, that have an issue. You don't have an issue anymore after you're dead, after your blood stops pumping. Nothing's coming out anymore. These are live people. The dead are buried. There's no connotation whatsoever in the Hebrew anywhere about something about these, about people being dead. Okay? In other places, so, you know, nephesh, you translate to dead. It's translated, nephesh is also translated to dead body, dead person, corpse, and sometimes just plain body, which is at least better. Yeah. Two versions translated this to where you could understand it without looking up the words. Only two. The New American Standard, which had it this way, said, command the children of Israel, they saved from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who's unclean because of a dead person. And notice that the American Standard Version here, that's not my italics for dead. That comes straight from the New Standard Version. When you see a word that's in italics in the Bible, understand it's in italics because they are being responsible enough to alert you that they've added that word. So it's okay, it's advisable to take it out of your reading, and then it would make a little more sense. Everyone who is unclean because of a person. There's no connotation of dead in this at all. Okay, the other version is Young's literal translation, and they took dead clear out of it. It should read flesh. Isn't that what nephesh is? It's flesh. It should read flesh. And when you look at the Hebrew, there's no indication in these words that flesh was human. Fact is, animals were quarantined as well. If they got sick, what'd they do? They killed them and they buried them. That's quarantine. But we think that this is a human. Why? Because of this word, whosoever. See that in there? Whosoever. Now, that word comes from that word whosoever is a translation, and there's no corresponding word for it for a person. That's why I couldn't find it. There's not a word corresponding to whosoever. It was added for clarity, ignoring the fact that nephesh refers to all creatures. The word translated to whosoever, that portion there, actually refers to all, or in totality. This verse is about the quarantine in totality of all flesh that is unclean. Shows this because it illustrates just how much the simple meaning of the word nephesh, the physical flesh, is jacked around with in the Bible, in your English Bibles. Always, always look these words up when you are studying so that you have a proper view of what is being communicated. In Hebrew, and I'll make this example, in Hebrew, when referring to human nephesh, the Hebrew actually has a designator. If the Bible had meant that this nephesh was specifically a man and that it was dead, it has words for that. We can see in Numbers 9:6, now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron to find out what to do. Okay? In this verse, it says human corpse. Now, just like before, there's no designation in the Hebrew that the nephesh is dead. So why it's corpse, no clue. But we do know that it was defiled. Let's look at the words here. Look at the Hebrew on the right. Tame, that's the second one down, means to be defiled or unclean. It doesn't mean just dead, it means defiled. Now sure, if you're dead, you're also defiled, but it means defiled. You can be defiled and unclean in lots of ways. Fact is, this passage of Scripture, when we look at the whole context, we see that it addresses what to do if for some reason you are unclean when Passover comes and you couldn't keep it. And God makes provision for a makeup Passover 30 days later the following month. But it goes on to say that it's not just if you're unclean because you touched a corpse, but from anything. It even says if you're stuck in a far-off journey and couldn't make it back for Passover. What I want you to notice here is that when the Bible wants to designate a human nephesh from another animal nephesh, what does it call it? How does it do it? It refers to it as Adam. Human. Read it now and know what the words mean. Tame, nephesh, Adam. Defiled flesh, human. That's what it says. Defiled flesh, human. There's your meaning. None of these words should be given any other meaning. You don't add to it or subtract from it, the Bible says. Look at all those extra words on the left. Who were by the dead of a. None of these words you should give any connotation of meaning above and beyond defiled human flesh. Makes it easier to read, but you gotta dig. Now in the English we use connectors to make sentences, and I have no problem with of a man. See, that doesn't change the meaning. Same with who were when translating Tame, because it refers to the men right before it. But where did a dead body come into this thing? in translating nephesh. Nowhere. And it changes completely how we look at this passage. Without adding the word dead, we know this scripture is referring to anything that is unclean that defiles a man. With dead in there, it merely communicates that it's only defiled when touching a human corpse. Two completely different things. All because translators interjected words. Words have meaning. You keep hearing me say that. Words have meaning. We must be careful to understand the meaning of the words that the writer had when he wrote the word. Haven't you ever had communication problems where you've said something to somebody and they've understood it completely different? Because you attached a certain meaning to a string of words, and you use that string of words to communicate that meaning. And these writers used a certain string of words to communicate a meaning. And when they are misaligned and added to and translated differently, that meaning becomes obscured. It doesn't mean that it's not still there. It doesn't mean that the Bible isn't God's perfect word of God. It just means that it is perfect as it was written. When studying what occurs after death, this is of vital importance because words like flesh, soul, spirit, heaven, hell, all have meaning to us in the English that are not what was being communicated by the writer, by the meaning of the words that he wrote. And they're not in line with that root meaning. To not accept that fact is to just bury your head in the sand. And you'll never fully comprehend the message of this wonderful collection of writings we call the Bible until you get that. All right. We've seen the soul that sins shall die. All right? The wages of sin is death. Eat of that tree and you're going to die. All right. There's no doubt or controversy whatsoever with respect to what happens to the body, the flesh, the nephesh, when we die. Everybody's in agreement with that. There's no arguing with it. It is what it is. Everybody's seen death. Everybody knows what happens to that body. From dust you came and dust you return. Pushing up daisies, as we like to say. So the whole controversy and misunderstanding then, the error and deception that's out there, is all around the discussion of what happens to our consciousness at death. Sometimes the Bible calls it the heart. Sometimes the Bible calls it the spirit in man. We saw last week that it is what was breathed or neshamad into us. So what happens to that? That's the big question, right? And to find out, we have got to stop being a philosopher. Stop bringing our own ideas and our own wishes to the table. We are created beings. We do not get to decide what happens to us. Our Creator does. So it is only His revelation that matters. And as we've seen here, for us to understand this, we must not assign meaning to words that just fit our philosophy. Rather, we must look solely upon the meaning of the underlying words. And so, again, the question is, what happens to what was neshamad into man? Into the nephesh at the time of our unavoidable death. Last week, I ended the message with this quote. We're influenced always more or less by the Greek Platonic idea that the body dies, yet the soul is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Old Testament. What we see is that this idea of an immortal soul did not come up after the resurrection of Yeshua. I mean, it wasn't there during the resurrection of Yeshua. It wasn't in their thinking. Our New Testament is full of translation discrepancies from the preconceived ideas of the translators that just perpetuate this. I continue to remind you that when Paul wrote that all Scripture is good for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, he was not referring to the New Testament. He was referring to the Hebrew Scriptures. That was their Bible. That was Yeshua's Bible. That was the Bible he read from, that he used, that he lived by. That's the Scriptures being referred to in the New Testament. So, if we're going to have understanding of any subject, it must be in agreement with those Scriptures. Much the contrary to the way a lot of other people look at it. You know, they want to make the New Testament mold the old. No. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are the Scriptures of God. They were added to, but they were not done away with. All Scripture is good for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, and that is referring to the Hebrew Scriptures. So if we're going to understand this, we need to understand, we're going to start. That's where we're going to start. All right. Daniel refers to the state of the dead in chapter 12. We read, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now the time frame that Daniel's writing about here is the end of the age, the time of Jacob's trouble. The prophecy corresponds to the tribulation, the end of the age just before or during the return of Yeshua. Okay? So I'm giving you the context with this. All right. Now I want you to notice in the very next verse, verse 2, what he clearly says is the state of the dead at that time, which is still yet in the future for us. Okay? You got the timeline? Here's what he has to say. Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Means that contempt will last forever. It means that life will last forever. But notice it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Now many out there have also studied the Scriptures carefully and therefore understand that the consciousness of man, what God neshamad into him, the spirit component, if you will, that consciousness does not continue. Daniel describes it here and he uses the word sleep. And it is the meaning of the underlying word too. I looked it up. Daniel describes it as sleep. And he's not the only one. Solomon had this to say in Ecclesiastes 9. He said, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." Can we just let the Word of God speak? Just like when you go to sleep every night, you are not conscious for a period of time. And you're unaware of the passage of time while sleeping. You know, sometimes we go to bed and we're aware, but we're not sleeping. When we're sleeping, we are not conscious. Our conscious mind is not conscious, and we sleep. Job weighed in on this, and he said in chapter 14, he comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. He ceases. He perishes. The muth takes your chi. There is no doubt. Well, we'll read verse 12 too. So man lies down and does not rise. When he lies down, he does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. There's no doubt. We read that quote by the American Standard Bible Encyclopedia that the Israelites did not have any notion of an immortal component to man. And this is why. Because they read the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. They teach us that at death, the soul dies and consciousness ends. The soul does not live on in any other condition. It awaits in sleep, like a sleep-like state, and it awaits a resurrection. All the Bible looks to and speaks about and points to the hope. Our hope is in the resurrection. That is the hope of the saved. Yeshua went to the grave and waited for a resurrection. And so will we. We're certainly no better than Him. And many want to adhere to this idea of an immortal man apart from the Holy Spirit and salvation. And they call what I'm teaching here soul sleep. And sometimes, you know, I've had that term used in a derogatory way towards me. Oh, you teach that soul sleep. Well, in one way, the term itself indicates their lack of understanding on the matter. Because, you know, if they believe that the body dies but the spirit lives on, yet they call it soul sleep. And in Genesis, soul is referred to the nephesh, to the flesh. So they believe the flesh dies and soul goes on, but the flesh is the soul, according to the Bible. So, you know, hey, if the soul is the flesh and they believe the body dies, then guess what? They believe in soul sleep too, according to their meaning of the words. It just illustrates again how words have meaning and how communication is affected by what meaning we attach to them. The point is that the Hebrew Scriptures were the whole Bible for Peter, James, John, Matthew, Luke, Yeshua, and Paul, and all the other writers of the New Testament. They understood what these scriptures taught. I want you to look now as we go past now. We got to move on quickly here from the Hebrew. There's more examples, but we got to move on. Let me go to that one. James 4, verse 14. This is what James, a brother of Yeshua, had to say on this subject, directly addressing this subject. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. We are but a vapor, James says. That doesn't sound like an immortal soul to me. There's no ambiguity here. He directly asks a question, what is life? And then he answers it. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. We must have a resurrection. We have to rely on our gracious, loving Father in heaven to apply the blood of our Savior and His Son to our lives and resurrect us. It is not a resurrection of the living that are in heaven. It's ridiculous. It's not a resurrection. That's not a resurrection of the dead. Is it? No. We're going to be looking at those resurrections later on in the series. But for now, let's go to... I'm running out of time here. Matthew, chapter 16, verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If your soul is immortal, how, may I ask, can you lose it? It says right here, you can lose it. When we look at this word soul in the New Testament, of course the New Testament's written in Greek, and so we need to understand what they're referring to here. And it's translated from the word psuche. And it's very interesting what this word means. Is it just circles right back around to what we learned last week. What does psuche mean? Breath. What was nephesh? Breath. The breath of Chi. Right? And now here we fast forward, and the Hebrew men that understood Hebrew scriptures that were writing in Greek chose the word for breath when he said, whoever desires to save his breath, what God breathed into him. He wasn't even referring to the nephesh. He's referring to that what God put in us. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Okay? And make this even more clear, I want you to see that psuche in this verse is from the Greek. It's translated to soul here twice. It's also translated two other times to a different word. And when you understand that this root word is referring back to the breath, to the same thing that God put into man in the beginning, that spirit essence, the spirit in man, and then you read it, it becomes not convoluted whatsoever. Here's the same verse. For whoever desires to save his life, psuche. It's the same word. Whoever desires to save his breath. Let's just take that word and call it spirit, okay? Because that's kind of it puts us all on the same page, okay?
Do you mean nephesh or do you
mean... No, I mean neshamod.
You said nephesh.
I said nephesh. I'm sorry. Thank you. I meant neshamod, what he breathed, okay? A breath of life. So if we take this psuche and we call that instead of soul, which is very confusing, and we call it spirit, and do it consistently throughout the verse, listen to it. Whoever desires to save his spirit will lose it. But whoever loses his spirit for mine will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own spirit? Or what will a man give in exchange for his spirit? And what have I been teaching us? That the Holy Spirit comes into us and we're to submit to it. We're to bow to it. We're to consume it. We're to eat of the tree of life. It's to overtake us. Our spirit. It's to reform that spirit. To reshape that spirit in what? In God's image. In His image and in His likeness. It can't make any more sense. It just can't. And yet, it is so frustratingly deceived. The Spirit of God is a gift. It's a gift. We're to submit to it. If you desire to save your own way of doing things, if you desire to continue to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and continue to decide for yourself what doctrine is, what is right and what is wrong, and to pattern your life after just what you think, you will lose that life. And I state that on the strength of the Scriptures. But if you desire to submit your spirit to God's Spirit, to have Him mold and shape that spirit and redefine that spirit in His image and in His likeness, you will gain your spirit and you will gain eternal life. This is precisely what the Scripture says, and it's so much deeper than most believe, than most see it. For it cuts to the very heart of the submissive, obedient life that we are called to the wonderful thing called the Holy Spirit, where God comes and shares His life, His Spirit with us. These are not my words. These are the very words of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Logos, the King of Kings. Let's let Peter weigh in here and see what he says when directly addressing the state of a dead person. Specifically, he's going to be talking about King David. Now, King David was called a man after God's own heart. So really, if anybody, you know, would be one that has gone to heaven already, I'd think David would be among them. And I know Peter thought that too. And so that's why he used King David. One reason. Another reason is because of the lineage of Yeshua and where the lineages were to come from. But look what he said. Now, Peter was preaching in Greece, and he was preaching to a bunch of people that were being already influenced by Plato's immortal soul ideas. And look what he had to say in Acts 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely. Let me speak clearly. Let me address this directly to you of what the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. He is dead and buried. It's clear. He went out of his way to say, let me speak freely. And then he stated he's dead and buried. Well, they'll say, he's just talking about the body. Really? Well, if you're reading that and you continue on and you get to verse 34, it says clearly, for David did not ascend unto heaven. We're going to let allegories and funky parables and different things conflict with David did not ascend into heaven. Any problem with clarity there? Now, he also says, when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, understand that Peter's preaching about the lineage of Yeshua and the fact that he came as promised through the kingly descendant line of David. He's preaching here that the promises were to come through David and are fulfilled through Yeshua, but that it's not David that ascended to the throne. It's not David that ascended to heaven. It's Yeshua. And that's why Peter said clearly, David's dead and buried. He didn't ascend unto heaven, but the Lord said to his Lord, Yeshua, come and sit at my right hand. And we know who's seated at the right hand of God, don't we? Yeshua, his son. See that in other places. Peter preached this and in the process made it abundantly clear to a bunch of Greek philosophy people that there was no immortal component within man, within David. Later, he explains how we're able to get a gift of eternal life, but it's something that is added to man so that he may avoid the eternal death that he's earned. We await a resurrection just like Yeshua did. Just like Yeshua. We follow our elder brother. He's the firstborn. The firstborn. In this very passage of Scripture, Peter contrasts the state of David as being dead and buried and not ascended unto heaven to that of Yeshua, where in verse 31, Peter says this, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his suke was not left in the grave, nor did his nephesh, his flesh, see corruption. Identifies the two different components, doesn't it? That his suke, what was breathed, was not left in Hades, in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Yeshua God has raised up, praise God, which we were all witnesses. The contrast is made complete. David is dead and buried and not ascended, and Yeshua is. It's straightforward teaching of Peter in concert with all the Hebrew scriptures and the teaching of Yeshua and all those that he walked with for 3.5 years. Yeshua, you know, went to the grave, but he was resurrected. And based on that resurrection, the Bible says he's the firstborn. There are those to come after him. He will be resurrected after him. You can't resurrect something that's still alive. Or I guess you can. Well, there is no resurrection unless they're dead. Try as you might to twist some of these around, you're never going to be able to reconcile all of the scriptures to find an immortal component within man, apart from the Holy Spirit. It's nowhere in the Hebrew scriptures, Yeshua's Bible. It's nowhere in his Bible. And it's not supported by a consensus of the New Testament scriptures on the subject either. Next week, we're going to look at some passages that people try desperately to make say that they're immortal apart from God. But for today, we're going to stick with just what the Bible teaches. So far, we've seen several clear scriptures that are directly addressing the subject and speaking clearly. We've gotten input from the Hebrew scriptures as well as several New Testament authors. So far, we've heard from Moses, we've heard from Solomon, David, Job, Ezekiel, Daniel, James, the brother of Yeshua, Matthew, and Peter, which those walked with Yeshua for 3.5 years and was directly taught by him. And we've also heard from Yeshua himself. Now, how badly does one have to hold on to a doctrine to ignore such a great cloud of witnesses? The truth, the Bible says, is established on two witnesses, two or more witnesses. But when you have Yeshua as one of them, I think that's enough. What's more, we've even heard from the International Standard Encyclopedia confirming where the immortal soul idea came from. And, you know, it's kind of ironic that the Orthodox establishment continues to uphold this error. You guys have been students of history for a while now, and I've shared some details with you. You know that the original church underwent significant attack within years, months of Yeshua's ascension. The Roman Catholic Church came into power, and we were plunged into the Dark Ages. Murder and mayhem reigned supreme as the Catholic papacy, you know, spread their death and destruction around the globe and slaughtered millions of people. One of the darkest times of human history. An awful time whereby religion was used as an instrument of power to project its violent will on the people. Awful time. What we see today in the Orthodox Church is a result of a Reformation, the Protestant Reformation or the Protestant Awakening. They made an attempt at getting back to the truth, of kicking those guys to the curb and trying to do away with the deception. They restored much, and I applaud them, but they could not restore it all at once. There was too much to address and too little time to get it all the doctrinal ducks in a row. They had to fight for what they knew at the time, and there was much debate on things. Now, I say all this because I'm introducing a quote here, because most out there don't know the roots of their religion, where the beliefs that they so vehemently defend come from. Well, Orthodox gets its roots from the Protestant Reformation. And those that would so defend Plato's theory of an immortal soul would probably be shocked to find out that Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation himself, did not believe in such a concept. He read the scriptures. He knew the dead sleep and a way to resurrection. Martin Luther. Did you know that? Here's a quote. "It is probable, in my opinion, that with very few exceptions indeed," I would say none, because otherwise Yeshua wouldn't be the firstborn, but at any rate, he says, "It's probable, in my opinion, that with very few exceptions indeed, the dead sleep in utter insensibility," in other words, unconsciousness, "till the day of judgment. On what authority can it be said that the souls of the dead may not sleep? In the same way that the living pass in profound slumber the interval between their downlying at night and their uprising in the morning." Martin Luther, leader of the Protestant Reformation. What does it say when the leader of the Reformation with which they base their doctrines doesn't even agree with it? But they have no clue. When preparing this, I went back and counted our witnesses and realized we have 11. So I'm going to try very quickly to end this, but I want to give you one more and make it an even dozen, okay? Since we're on the Protestant Reformation and Orthodoxy's fond appreciation of the works and teachings of Paul, I thought it would be good to let Paul also weigh in on this subject. And I wanted a verse where Paul was directly addressing the subject at hand. Okay, and you know why. To that end, addressing the very state of perished human beings, here's what he had to say in 1 Thessalonians 4. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." He was saying here, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be sorrowful. Because we know that those that have died before us have fallen asleep. But I want you to know that there's a hope, that there's a resurrection, that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and we have a hope of life eternal within the Holy Spirit and the resurrection to come, that we can have confidence and faith and trust, just as Yeshua did when he was on that stake and he said, "I relinquish my spirit to you, Father." He said, "I trust you. Here it is." And he went into the grave and he waited for his Father to be faithful and come and resurrect him. And so do we. That is the hope of our salvation. That is what the Bible is talking about. That is what we yearn for. Without resurrection, both with Yeshua and with us, the Bible says we are the most to be pitied. If the resurrection did not occur, then we are the most to be pitied. I think, help me, in 2 Corinthians 15 somewhere. I don't have that in my slides. But that's the hope. Moving on, verse 14. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Yeshua. Those who sleep in the Holy Spirit, he will raise again. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. Paul. Yes, he is hard to understand. And yes, he frustrates me sometimes. But he is hard to understand. That does not mean that what he wrote is not right. What he wrote. Today we've seen clear biblical teaching using scriptures that do not need much of any theology or religious wranglings to understand them. There are scriptures that are in the Bible that if one is going to be intellectually honest about their beliefs, they have to reconcile them. And there is no way to reconcile them apart from their clear meaning. We have a great cloud of witnesses that tell us plainly that the state of man, both his flesh and his consciousness, dies. And just as God said it would in the garden. Do you believe God or do you believe Plato? I believe God. It's not too difficult for me to wrap my mind around the fact that I think God might have a little more understanding on the subject than Plato. Now, I want you to notice today that I haven't made very many arguments. I kind of steered clear of that. What I did in the time that I had, and I know I've gone over a little bit, bear with me, is I've tried to just let the scriptures talk. There are many arguments I could have made, and you've heard me make them, things like, why did Yeshua say perish in John 3:16 if we already had life? Why did Yeshua have to come that we may have life if we already had it? Why did he say we had to take of his blood and his body to have life if we already have it? And why is the entire theme of the book of Revelation about the contrast between those who overcome with the Spirit of God receiving eternal life and those that do not, perishing in a final fire that destroys and consumes the entire earth before the new heaven and earth come in its place? You know, there's more. I mean, you can sit there and argue all you want, but will you just sit at the feet of the scriptures? Point is, our understanding must be circular. In other words, when we read a scripture, it must, when it comes around full circle, agree with and line up with any other scriptures that we read too. We have to keep studying and keep modifying our understanding until they all coalesce. Now, if I only had one argument, it wouldn't be any of those I just gave, although every single one of them are, in my opinion, indefensible. But it would just be a simple question, and it wouldn't be able to be answered in any other way. And that's this. And again, I go right back to the beginning. Why in the Garden of Eden, after they had made the wrong choice. If they had an eternal soul, as they call it, why would God do this? Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life, and therefore live forever. He just told them that he was going to die. And then they took it, they cast him out, and they said, "Now, you're not getting back to that. Because if you do, you'll live forever, and you're not going to now." Isn't that very clear what that says? "So, thus saith the Lord, I gave you a dozen witnesses, but do we need more than one? I submit we should orient our thinking around him, not to reinvent the word around our thinking, our philosophies, no matter who they came from or how well esteemed we believe that they are. The bottom line of this is this: since the time of Adam and Eve, all people have died a physical death, even Yeshua." Even Yeshua. But death was not the end for him. And death will not be the end for us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "For in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be, future tense, all shall be made alive." Even though our life is temporary, God has not left us without hope and a greater purpose for living. The tree of life has been opened up again by the blood of Yeshua. And just like Adam and Eve had to, we've got to choose that tree. We must submit to the teachings and direction of our King. Walk with Him, just like they did in the garden. Learn from Him. The tree of life is the Spirit of God, and we've been given that gift. But we're also told to overcome, to use that, to stir up that spirit, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't quench that spirit and overcome. And then all those blessings in the book of Revelation about what will happen to those who do overcome. It is the Holy Spirit in us that gives us eternal life, and we don't have that without it. It's that simple. Otherwise, Yeshua came for nothing. And it's through that Spirit, that gift of that Spirit, that precious Holy Spirit, that 1 Corinthians 15:26 will be fulfilled. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Awesome, right? Okay, that's a wrap for this part of the series. Next week, we're going to look into the verses that others would like to use to try and hold on to this Plato-inspired doctrine. And we're going to use the same procedure that we use today. We're not going to cast arguments. We're going to look for clear scriptures to interpret the fuzzy ones. We'll use the same consistent study methods employed today. We're going to look at root words. We're going to look at the root meaning of what was being conveyed. The scriptures they point to are very, very clear once you do that. It's not difficult. It's just you have to have a proper, the proper foundation from the rest of the scriptures when you get there. And I want to do this I want to do this next week because I don't want anyone to be able to lead you into confusion, to confuse you. Satan is the author of confusion. What thwarts his path is light and truth. The following week, we're going to conclude the series, and we're going to be looking at the hope and the reason for our faith. We're going to look at the resurrections. There's several of them. We're going to cover them all. All right? Amen?
Amen.
Amen.